into conflict with the official religious leaders of Israel. There in Jerusalem, you have the priests, the preachers, the theologians of Israel. These men are the great religious experts of that time. These men lead the worship in the great temple, in the cathedral. These men teach others about God and his ways. People look up to them as holy men. Yet when the Lord Jesus comes, these men hate him. The religious leaders reject him. A man may be very religious. A man may have a high position in the religious establishment, and yet he may still be a proud, greedy, ambitious man. And yes, he may be an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what we see here. These men, the religious leaders of the day, are enemies of Jesus Christ. They are jealous of the Lord Jesus. They resent him bitterly. Secretly in their heart of hearts, they hate him. They would kill him if they could. These men come to Jesus pretending to be open-minded. They ask him a question. Verse 24. How long, they ask, will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Are you the Christ, they ask? Are you the Messiah? We just want to know. So tell us plainly. We're open-minded. And the Lord Jesus answers them. He doesn't say, yes, I am the Christ. He says something far more wonderful. Four times in verses 25 to 31, the Lord Jesus speaks of God as his Father. In other words, the Lord Jesus calls himself God's Son. Verse 25, he says, the miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. In verse 29, he says, my Father who has given my sheep to me is greater than all. He goes on in the same verse to say, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And above all, he puts it so clearly in verse 30, I and the Father are one. Jesus claims to be the Son of God, and he claims to be one with his Father. He says, I and my Father are one. We are one in our thoughts. We are one in our plans. We are one in our actions. We are one in our nature. Jesus is God the Son, who shares the very nature of God the Father. That is what he claims for himself. And the moment he says it, these people pick up stones to stone him to death. In their anger, they are ready to smash the life out of him. But the Lord Jesus doesn't panic. Instead, quietly, he puts a question to them. Verse 32, Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? And they reply, verse 33, we are not stoning you for any of these, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. You see, they have understood. If Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God, If Jesus claims to be one with the Father, then Jesus is claiming to be God. If he is one with the Father, then it means he must be everything that the Father is. He must be eternal. He must be almighty. He must be God. The Lord Jesus, this carpenter from Nazareth, is saying, I and the Father are one, two persons and yet one God. Now that is why these people are ready to stone him. They say, it's blasphemy. You're claiming to be God. You're making yourself God. And they are right. If Jesus is not God, then his words are awful blasphemy. For any man to say, I and the Father are one, is wicked, horrid blasphemy, unless it's true. And yet, the Lord Jesus does not take back his words. He doesn't say to them, well, I didn't really mean that. He doesn't say, you've misunderstood me. He doesn't say, well, I was never suggesting that I'm God. I was never claiming that. He doesn't reply in that way at all. They have understood him. He is claiming exactly that. The Lord Jesus, this ordinary looking man, is claiming to be God the Creator, God the Son. He doesn't have a golden halo round his head, whatever the pictures might portray him. He isn't dressed in kingly robes. He's a working class man with rough hands and a weather-beaten face. And he claims to be one with God, the God whose glory fills the earth and shines from the sky. That is the claim that Jesus makes here. I and the Father, we are one. Now, in verses 34 to 38, the Lord Jesus uses two arguments to support his amazing claim. First, in verses 34 to 36, he turns to the scriptures of the Old Testament, written hundreds of years earlier. And he shows from the Old Testament that the Messiah must be the Son of God. He must be one with God. And we looked last week at the argument that the Lord Jesus uses in verses 34 to 36. It's an absolutely irrefutable argument. These people to whom Jesus is speaking say they believe the Old Testament. And so Jesus proves to them that if they do believe the Old Testament, they must accept that the Messiah is God. Is it not written in your law, he says. If they are going to take the Old Testament as their holy book, then they must accept that the Messiah is truly and fully God. And then, in verses 37 and 38, the Lord Jesus gives his second argument. He reminds them, once again, of the miracles he has done, openly and publicly. Now, back in verse 25, and again in verse 31, Jesus had already spoken of the miracles which he had done in the Father's name. Verse 25, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. Verse 32, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. And notice, none of his hearers could deny what the Lord Jesus was saying. None of them could deny that he had done those amazing deeds. They haven't answered what Jesus said. They've just ignored the argument because they can't answer it. So now the Lord Jesus challenges them once again. He says to them, I'm not asking you for blind faith. I'm not asking you to believe simply because I say so. In fact, he says, verse 37, do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. Jesus says, the proof that I am God's Son is that I do just what my Father does. Family resemblances can be funny things, can't they? Of course, you have physical resemblances within families. A son often looks so much like his father, just in terms of his features. But family resemblances go much deeper than that, don't they? Maybe you see a lad growing up, and his mannerisms are so much like his father's. He smiles just like his dad, and he strokes his chin in just the same way, and he folds his arms and stands in just the same way as his father. He'll talk in the same way. He's got the same hesitations in his speech as his dad. He behaves in just the same way as his father. Where you have a father and a son, there will be resemblances between them. Well, the Lord Jesus is claiming not only to be like his father, he is claiming to be one with his father. He is claiming to share his father's nature fully in every way. And he says, the proof that that is true is that I do what my Father does. On the first day of creation, God the Father said, let there be light. And there was light. He made light shine out of darkness. So Jesus Christ, God's Son, comes to a blind man, a man born in darkness. And he says, let there be light. And light breaks into that man's darkness. And that man sees. Do you see, the Son does just what the Father does. God the Father looks down on his people who are starving in the wilderness. And he makes manna fall from heaven. He gives bread to the hungry. Well then, Jesus Christ, God's Son, gathers 5,000 starving people around him in the wilderness. And he opens his hands and he feeds them by miraculous power. Do you see? God the Son does just what God the Father does. God the Father subdues the raging waters of the Red Sea. He forces the waters into retreat so that his people will be safe. Well then, Jesus Christ, God's Son, he controls the wind and the waves with a word. He comes walking on the water. Do you see? The Son does just what the Father does. You can see the family resemblance. You can see that Father and Son are one. You can see that the Father is still doing the same works as he always did. But now he is doing them through Jesus Christ, his Son. So Jesus Christ can say to these men, do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you don't believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. You see, it's just another way of expressing the same thing. The indivisible unity between the Father and the Son. The Father is living in the Son. He is acting and speaking and working through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus is doing exactly the same miracles that the Father does. And Jesus Christ is living in the Father. He's drawing all His life, all His thoughts, all His words, all His deeds from God His Father. The Lord Jesus does nothing independently of God His Father. You see, the miracles of Jesus are not just acts of power. They are that, of course. They show miraculous, supernatural power. But they are much more than that. The miracles of Jesus are signs of His sonship. They are the works of the Father being now performed through the Son. They carry the family resemblance. They shout to the world the fact that Jesus is truly one with the Father, that the Father is in Him, that He is in the Father, that He is the beloved Son. Every moment, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, is living in perfect fellowship with His Father. What you see in the Lord Jesus is the power, the love, the character of God the Father made visible. That is why He can say, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Look into my face, the Lord Jesus is saying, and you will see the Father. So that then is the second argument that the Lord Jesus brings. He's argued firstly from the Old Testament scriptures, the scriptures that these men say they believe. He's shown these men that He has every right to call Himself God's Son. And He has pointed secondly to His miracles, miracles which are clear signs of the family resemblance. When you look at the things Jesus does, you cannot doubt that He is truly the Son of God. These then are two irrefutable cast iron arguments. Now we read in verse 39. Again they tried to seize Him. They've already tried to stone Him in verse 31. Now they try to seize Him. They intend to, they close in around Him, they intend to grab Him, to pull Him, to drag Him out of the temple and to lynch Him. Now what I want you to see is this. These men have given no answer to Jesus' arguments. They do not even try to reply to His arguments. Why? Because there is no answer to His arguments. Instead, they simply try to silence Him. What has happened to all their boasted open-mindedness? Remember, all we want is a straight answer. Just tell us plainly who you are. Well, now He's told them plainly who He is. And He's given them irrefutable arguments. Arguments that they cannot answer. And they're not listening. It doesn't matter what arguments He brings. Their ears and their minds are closed. You see, they really can't answer Jesus' arguments. They have seen the Lord Jesus doing miracles. They've actually talked with a man who was blind from birth, but whom Jesus healed. That wasn't done secretly. It was done openly in the streets of Jerusalem. And they've interviewed that man, and they've examined the evidence, and they know that Jesus healed that blind man. Well, you might think that that would make them hesitate. Wouldn't you expect them to say, well, we'd better be very careful. There's something going on here that we can't explain, that we don't understand. After all, you know, all the evidence shows that Jesus is doing miracles. But no, the fact that they can't refute his arguments doesn't give them second thoughts at all. It just makes them more angry. It makes them more enraged. It makes them even more determined to silence him and to destroy him. Never be taken in by the world's claim to neutrality. You know, scientists say, all we want is scientific proof. And historians say, all we want is documentary evidence. And our friends say, all I want is this question answered and that question answered. I'm objective. I'm open-minded. And it's just not true. We've talked a lot, haven't we, about bias and prejudice as we've gone through this chapter. And we say it again. There is a deep, determined bias against the God of the Bible in every human heart. In every human heart, there is a blind prejudice against the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a prejudice which only the power of the Holy Spirit can overcome. It's so obvious, isn't it? Men and women find no trouble at all in believing scientists who describe events that are supposed to have happened billions of years ago when there was no one there to see them. But they cannot believe the eyewitnesses who met the Lord Jesus face to face after the resurrection. People can believe in ghosts, in poltergeists, in magic crystals, in spectral auras, in the Turin Shroud, in Nostradamus's prophecies. They can believe in horoscopes. They can believe in statues that drink milk. They can believe in UFOs and alien abductions. They can believe that Hitler was cloned and that his clones are alive in South America today. They can believe that Elvis lives. They can believe in visions of Princess Diana. They can believe that photographs of the princess pinned on the wall have come alive and spoken to them. After all, we've got to be open-minded, haven't we? But when you tell them that God has come from heaven, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God sent to be the Saviour, and that he died on a cross and rose again, then they tell you you're superstitious. You remind them then of the miracles that were seen and experienced by thousands of people. Well, all that proves is that you're gullible. You show them the wonderful way that Old Testament prophecy was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. Well, they can't answer. The evidence is too detailed. But they know you must be wrong. There must have been fraud. It just proves again how easily you're taken in. Isn't that true? Isn't that true in our experience? That we meet people all around us who can believe the most absurd and fanciful things simply on the testimony of a column in the Daily Mail, and they don't need to examine the evidence, they don't need to know anything at all about how credible the witnesses are. And yet you present them with the solid, irrefutable historical evidence of the person and work, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and they simply say, you're gullible. And they don't need to examine your evidence. They know it can't be true. Well, the question I want to put to you again is this. why this bias against Jesus? Where does it spring from? And I want to answer that question this morning at three levels. The first is this, simply the pressure of the world. We've seen here that these people come to Jesus as a group, verse 24. They gather around him. They act as a group. They think as a group. They take their ideas and their opinions from the other people in their group. Earlier on in the Gospel we saw Nicodemus coming to Jesus on his own, being prepared to be independent. But there are very few people like that. For all the talk about being open-minded and objective, very few people are prepared to think for themselves. Very few people are willing to investigate anything independently. People just take on board the fashionable opinions of the day. Their minds are simply shaped by the spirit of the age. So the media say, of course all intelligent people believe in evolution. And that just becomes an unquestionable fact then. And nobody ever says, well, I'm not going to take that on trust. I'm going to look at the evidence for myself. Youngsters are told by the media that Take That is the greatest pop group of all time. And they all rush off to buy the records and the badges and the posters, and they all know it must be true. Because everybody else believes it's true. If everybody else is screaming for this pop group, then they must be the greatest. And then 6 months later, the media are talking about the Spice Girls. And Take That. Well, they're pathetic, aren't they? I mean, how could anybody ever listen to them? Remember the Bay City Rollers? And the Partridge Family? And Bucks Fizz? There was a moment, a few weeks, when they were fashionable and millions of youngsters prostrated themselves before the idols of the day. Well, they're forgotten names now. Who listens to the Osmonds today? Well, if their music was ever any good, then presumably it still is. So why aren't people listening to them now? Because people don't decide for themselves what's worthwhile. They don't even decide for themselves what they enjoy. They simply enjoy what they're told to enjoy. They simply enjoy what they understand that everybody else is enjoying. How few people there are who have genuine independence of mind. Go back now and reread what the tabloids wrote about Princess Diana in the months before she died. It's extraordinary to read it now. She's manipulative. She's unbalanced. She's greedy. She's immoral. She's selfish. She's half insane. She's a bad mother. She's a disgrace to the monarchy. All those things were said in the papers. And millions of people nodded and said, yes, of course, we agree. And then she died. And without breaking step, the band started playing a different tune. Wonderful, saintly, caring, the people's princess. And millions of people lined the streets to worship Saint Diana. They knew nothing about her that they didn't know before. There were no new facts brought to light, but it was simply that the spirit of the age had changed. The mood in the country had changed. So you meet people who went up to London and who stood there waiting in the funeral for the funeral hour after hour, and you say, well, why did you go? They say, well, I don't really know. But I mean, everybody else was going. If everybody else was saying this was the thing to do, it must be right. You see, all the time people are shaped by the spirit of the age. In every generation, there are some ideas which, well, we all accept this, of course, don't we? And it's not that those ideas have ever been proved, they are just fashionable. And there are other ideas which everybody knows are unthinkable. Why? Because everybody else says so. 150 years ago, virtually everybody in our society believed that Christianity was true. The scientists believed it was true. The philosophers believed it was true. They believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God who came down from heaven, who died on a cross, who rose again from the dead. Today, only a small minority of people take the claims of Jesus seriously. But the evidence hasn't changed. Not one scrap of the historical evidence for Christianity has been undermined. In fact, it's been strengthened steadily as the archaeologists have brought more and more evidence to light, as the historians have done their work. So why the shift? Well, simply this, that then it was fashionable to believe, and now it's not. I find this frightening. I find it frightening to think that many, many people close their hearts and their minds against Jesus Christ, the only Saviour, consciously or to think for themselves. They don't want to stand up at work or in the classroom and say, I believe in truth, I believe in holiness, I believe in heaven and in hell and in judgment, I believe in Jesus Christ. Because they know that in the present atmosphere of the 1990s, they'll sound silly. And they're afraid of that. Doesn't matter what the evidence is. Doesn't matter what the arguments are. They just don't want to run contrary to the spirit of the age. Many, many people will go to hell, not because they are murderers, or because they are adulterers, or child abusers, but because they are cowards. They are intellectual cowards. They will go to hell because they worship the spirit of the age, because they were more interested in fashion than in truth. That then is the first level at which we have to answer this question. Why? Why is there this bias against Jesus Christ? Because people are governed by the spirit of the age instead of being willing to look at the truth. But then we need to be aware of a second level in this. All right, people's minds are controlled by the spirit of the age. But who controls that? Well, you say the TV journalists do. The newspaper editors do. The politically correct civil servants do. And all that is true. There is a small circle of opinion formers who shape the thinking of society. But who stands behind all of this? Listen to what Paul writes. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled, it is hidden from those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this age, says Paul, has blinded their eyes. There is a God with a small g, a power who controls the spirit of the age, who holds men's minds captive, who dominates worldly society. Listen again to what Paul says. This is in Ephesians. He says this: you followed the ways of this world. You followed the fashionable way of thinking. You accepted the way everybody else thought and looked at things. You followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Paul talks about a spirit behind the scenes. He's talking about satanic power. He's talking about the reality of the great enemy of God and men. He's talking about Satan. And he says Satan is at work in those who are disobedient. He's controlling men's minds. He's playing puppet master with the minds of men and women. It's he who infiltrates the structures of the media. It's he who raises up people who then deceitfully manipulate the thinking of the age. And people are unaware of it. You hear atheists and agnostics boast that they are free thinkers. They're not free thinkers. They're controlled by that dark and evil spirit. And his control is all the more total because they're not aware of him for one moment. That is the second level at which we have to answer this question. We have to realize that there is one dark power that has its grip upon the hearts of men. He is determined that they will not think for themselves. He is determined that they won't be allowed to look at the facts and the evidence open-mindedly. These men who confront the Lord Jesus Christ, when we see them raging, when we see them foaming at the mouth and picking up their stones to hurl at the Lord Jesus, who is controlling them? Why are they so incapable of listening to arguments? Why are they so incapable of hearing reason? Why can't they think for themselves? Why can't they assess the arguments that Jesus has given to them? Because their minds and their hearts are in the control of Satan. I remember once talking to an RE teacher, and she had just been telling a class that of course, nowadays, none of us can accept this idea of a real devil. We can't. Now, of course, we know that there are no such things as demons. And I said to her after the lesson, I said to her, well, tell me, how do you know that? What is the proof that there are no such things as demons? You said it so certainly. Is there some scientific evidence that there is no such thing as the kingdom of devils? And she looked at me puzzled, and she said, well, I don't suppose there is. I said, well, come on, what is your reason? She said, well, I don't suppose I have any. But we all know, don't we? When we tell people that their minds are controlled, when we tell people that Satan is a reality and that he has deceived them, well, that seems to them an absurdity. But the very fact that they reject that idea so casually is in itself a sign of how totally he has seized hold of the minds of the men and women of our age. But then we have to take one final level in this. This bias, yes, it springs from the spirit of the age. And it springs from the fearful control that Satan has on the hearts and minds of men. But beyond that, it springs from the human heart. Men and women do not want to believe in the living God. They don't want to believe that there is a God who has made them and who will judge them. They don't want to believe that they are answerable to him. They don't want to believe that there is only one way of salvation and that the Lord Jesus is that way. They don't want to believe that he will return to judge the world and that those who belong to Christ will be safe forever and that others will be lost and ruined forever. They don't want to believe those things, because if they did believe those things, it would break up the comfortable, self-centered lives that they are living from day to day. It would tear up the whole fabric of their existence. it would mean that they must repent, and they do not want to repent. That is the bias that in the end controls men and women. It is the bias of a sinful and self-centered heart. And so is our task hopeless? Those of us who are Christians, those of us who are seeking to bring the gospel to men and women around us, are we hopeless? Do we despair? Do we say, well, the spirit of the age is against us? The power of Satan is set against us. The bias of the human heart is utterly against us. Do we despair? Well, we read on through verses 40 to 42. We read that the Lord Jesus left Jerusalem and he went to another place. It was the place where John had been baptizing years earlier. The place where John had preached of Jesus Christ. There in that place, John had preached Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. He had preached Jesus as the one whose sandal he, John, was not worthy to unloose. He had preached Jesus as the coming Messiah. Jesus goes back to that place. He goes back to those same people to whom John had preached. And we don't read that Jesus did any miracles there. We don't read that Jesus entered into long debates there. But we find that in that place there was a people prepared. In that place we find that there was a people who had listened to a man preaching the word. And their hearts were ready. And their hearts were open. Because God does open the hearts of his elect. And the spirit of the age cannot keep them from believing. And the assaults of Satan cannot keep them from turning. And the bias of the human heart is overcome by the power of the Spirit of God. Yes, we preach in one place, as Jesus preached in Jerusalem, we find only prejudice and stubbornness and hardness of heart. But then we go elsewhere and we find that God has prepared people to listen to the preaching of Jesus Christ. And oh, how we love to speak him then. How we love to talk of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And how we love to see men and women drawn to Jesus. The last words of the chapter are not, and so none believed in him. The last words of the chapter are, many believed in Jesus. And we look to see many drawn, because our God is a conquering God who brings his elect to our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may God encourage us through his holy and